And all God's people said, Amen. Let us read together a further portion of God's word from 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And we'll read from verse 20. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles at chapter 32. Now, boys and girls, are you turning to that passage in your Bibles? I remind you of what we've just read, that distressing, moving story coming to us in the Gospels. Two men crucified alongside Christ. And both of them with their prayers and petitions. One says, save yourself, oh, and us along with you. One cannot help but draw the conclusion that it wasn't that Jesus should be freed from the physical torment of crucifixion that motivated his plea, but that his own well-being was foremost in his mind. The other one, whom we refer to as the penitent thief, had an altogether different disposition. And even with his dying breath, he makes that petition known to Jesus. Not that he should be set free from the agonies of crucifixion, but that the Lord would remember him. Now, in our translation, it goes from a particular New Testament version. It says, Jesus, remember me. But other versions, and I believe a version which is to be preferred, says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus graciously responds, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, it is not my purpose to preach from Luke chapter 23, although truthfully I can think of a few other passages of scripture which warm the heart more. But that question, how do we pray and what do we pray for? And what do our prayers tell us about what motivates us? What does it tell us about what we think is most important? Boys and girls, we read together from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We'll hear that Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet join together in prayer. So let's turn to read that portion of God's word. Just a few verses now, 20 to 23, 2 Chronicles 32. When Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven, the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side, and many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his own holy word. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow our hearts as well as our heads in the presence of our redeeming God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for thy word, and that the study of thy word will always yield a blessing to us, that it is profitable for us. We pray, Father, that we might not only receive that word from the penitent thief as he hung upon the cross and ponder its significance for us, but even as Hezekiah and Isaiah lifted their voices heavenward and besought thee to have mercy upon the city which was called by thy name, that thou, Lord, would show us, even in a few verses of 2 Chronicles, thy grace and thy mercy. To that end, show forth, O Lord, of thy goodness, even through such weak and pitiful means as the preaching of thy word, foolishness to men, but the power of God unto salvation. So bless thy word, bless the preacher in spite of his weaknesses, and bless the Lord this congregation. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. What drives a man to his knees? Well, if you have been worshipping with us of late or are familiar with 2 Chronicles, you know what it is that's driven Hezekiah and Isaiah to their knees. We have seen in recent weeks how King Assyria, not purely coincidentally to the faithfulness of Hezekiah, but if we're following the account of the chronicler, as a result of his faithfulness, the enemy of his soul, the enemy of our soul, raised up Sennacherib in order that he might put an end to the rule of Hezekiah. And we arrived at the place where there's an army of some 185,000 soldiers encamped around Jerusalem. 185,000 strong army, bent on death and destruction for the citizens of Jerusalem. Well, we might say, well, that will get your attention now, won't it? If we found ourselves in a city surrounded by our enemies, whose only desire was to wreak havoc, bring death, and loot the city, then that might, along with Hezekiah and Isaiah, bring us to our knees. But we have to ask another question. Are there other reasons that the people of God get down upon their knees and petition the throne of grace? We do tend to be rather man-centered in our perspectives. Perhaps it doesn't even occur to us. There could be another reason. And no doubt if you speak to your neighbors and your friends who have little or perhaps no connection with the things of faith, that you will find that the only time that they pray is when they are placed in a position of some extreme need, either for themselves or perhaps for a child who has grown sick. As the old expression goes, there are no atheists in a foxhole. We cry out when we find ourselves under pressure, or those that we love and care for the most find themselves greatly distressed. Well, that may be understandable for the unbeliever. After all, he goes about his daily life, seldom thinking about the one who has provided the bread that is upon his table. So I'd like us this morning just to think about how we should be praying, what we should be praying for, and perhaps what lessons we might glean from Hezekiah and Isaiah as they prayed. Keep your Bibles in front of you, and I want to take you through some portions of Scripture which I trust will illuminate that for us. Turn back, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Chapter 17 begins what is sometimes referred to as the Elijah cycle. Elijah is brought before us as he prays to God that the rains would not fall on Israel. But before we get to that point, at verse 29 of the previous chapter, chapter 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, let's turn back to see what it is that Joshua says. So turn back to Joshua. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. I suppose everyone who's ever passed through any Sunday school knows of the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Wonderful story of God's gracious provision. Well, we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but let me read to you from verse 26 of chapter 6, Joshua. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, boys and girls, I trust that as you read those few verses, you made the connection with what happened in 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're told explicitly in the Word of God, and if we have any familiarity with Old Testament kings, we know that Ahab and Jezebel are bywords to us of those who rejected the one true and living God and worshipped the false gods of the nations round about. But Ahab proved to be more wicked than any of his predecessors, and he rebuilt Jericho despite the curse that Joshua had laid, of which we have just read. But I also want to bring to you something about Elijah from James, the Epistle of James. So after Hebrews, you have James. James chapter 5, and we'll read, that's the last chapter. and we'll read together verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. King James Version says, "Now Elijah was a man," as though the translators would point out to us the significance. He was a man of flesh and blood, like you and I, men and women, flesh and blood. And he prayed that it might not rain. Why did he pray and he pray so? Well, we just finished reading the conclusion of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, in which we are told that Ahab was more wicked than all the kings that went before him, and how he despised the word of God and rebuilt Jericho. Why did Elijah pray as he did? Well, let me refer you again back into 1 Kings and then at chapter 19. Chapter 19 of the 1 Kings at verse 10. We'll read from verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left." Just a very brief note about the original languages. Not all languages are identical. They do things sometimes in different ways. We have what we call comparatives in the English language, so that we can say something is good, we can say that something is better, we can say that this is the best. Hebrew doesn't do that. It hasn't got comparatives in the Hebrew language. We tend to change a verb when we want to draw attention to something and use a different verb altogether. You might say that the cup slipped from your hand and it broke on the floor. If you wanted to say that the glass fell from your hand and it more than just was broken, it was shattered. In other words, you're saying it broke into 1,000 different pieces. So when we want to say that something is intensive, we change the verb. Not so in Hebrew. They have actually a form of the Hebrew verb, which is the intensive. That's one way they have of doing it. The other way they have of doing it is just saying the same thing twice. Where they repeat the verb. You get, okay, I heard you the first time, but that's fine. You've told me a second time now. I know you really mean it. What Elijah is doing at this point, he's saying, "I am exceedingly jealous." And he takes the word and he uses the intensive form, and then he uses it twice for good measure. Elijah is making, as it were, his complaint known before God. "I have been jealous for your reputation. I have been exceedingly jealous. God, I've been exceedingly jealous and really jealous for your reputation. And now they seek my life. I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." What was it that motivated Elijah then, that he should say to the heavens, "Stop your rain, and there'll be no rain for 3.5 years. And a drought falls upon the land"? It is because he is more zealous for the Lord's good name that he is for the well-being of Israel. Do you see what is happening with Elijah? He says, when Jericho is being reconstructed and built up, it goes against everything that is said in the previous books that were available to him in the Old Testament. And he is exceedingly zealous and says, this calls forth for judgment, and the prophet of God calls upon the heavens to cease their raining upon the land. That's what's happening. And then at the beginning, as Elijah, as it were, receives his commission, God tells him, what? Go and hide yourself. Go and hide yourself. Why should Elijah hide himself? Because the famine of the land was not primarily because the rain had not fallen, the crops had not grown. The famine, the real famine in the land, was the absence of the preaching of God's word. So when the prophet is withdrawn from the midst of the people, not only did they not have the symbol, the drought that makes everything dry and the animals die, it was a picture to them. This is what the soul of man is like when the word of God is not being proclaimed in their midst. God says to Elijah, go hide yourself. And now we find ourselves in the company of Hezekiah and of Isaiah, and the enemy is at the gates. Is it too late to pray? Is this how Judah would end? The collapse of society. The barbarian hordes at the gates. And was that his chief concern? Do we not find ourselves in something of a parallel situation in our generation? The enemy is at the gates. And what is it that causes us to cry out? Our own well-being, the well-being of our children, of course, of our children's children. Are we not right to be concerned? Well, of course we are. But let me now direct you to what Hezekiah actually prayed. Not recorded in 2 Chronicles, but now we turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 19, we'll read from verse 14. It's relating the same events, the events of which we have read in recent weeks. 2 Kings chapter 19 at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, Save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. There was a prayer, save us. And with an army some 185,000 strong camped around the walls of Jerusalem, we can be sure that the mind of Hezekiah and Isaiah was concentrated in this prayer. Understandable, save us. And that's how the world would pray. And too often that is how we pray. But Hezekiah sets before us a better example. He gives direction to our prayers. And it may be that as we pray in the generation in which God has set us, that we might yearn for a previous generation. Oh, that God would turn back the hands of the clock to the 1950s. When marriage was held in honor, when there was stability in society, society was ordered, there was a respect for authority, and so that I can get on with my life in its usual comfortable routine. Is our prayer really based upon a desire to be comfortable? Well, nobody likes discomfort, but is that truly all that our prayers consist of? The first part of the prayer was that the name of God should be exalted. Now Elijah was a man, and he prayed for drought and famine. And even when that was the preaching of the good word of God, what a catastrophe for the people of God. But it's better to undergo such trials than men thinking that they can flout God's word. So what is our priority? The honor and glory of God, or our own comfort? Well, it's never too late to pray. The heathen hordes are at the gates. Hezekiah and Isaiah knew to whom they prayed. They recognized that the gods of the nations round about that had been crushed by Sennacherib were no gods. But the God to whom they made their petitions known was the one true and living God. No, it's never too late to pray. And it's never too early to pray. Look at the testimony that we have from Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. As we have spent some time examining the life and calling of Hezekiah from 2 Chronicles 30 and at verse 18. Not all was done as it ought to have been done in the offering up of the Passover and of the sacrifices. Verse 18, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than is prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And then at verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, And their voice was heard. And their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. I trust that you have grown to love that verse from 2 Chronicles. They prayed, and their prayers ascended to the very throne of grace. So what do you pray for? Because what you pray for will tell what your priorities are. Perhaps there may be for us something of a reason that we can explore why there were two thieves crucified on either side of Christ. Even as we read very briefly from the Gospel of Christ by Luke, one calling upon Jesus to do what? Save yourself. Oh, and us with you. Let this time of suffering be brought to an end. Pretty easy to see the motivation that lay behind what he had to say to Jesus. It may be framed in the sort of words that are polite and which we understand. But peel back the words and we can see so clearly what was in the heart and mind of the impenitent thief. Contrast that with the penitent thief. We are only getting what we deserve. We're only getting what we deserve. When we were condemned to death, the judge was right. We stand condemned, guilty as charged. But this man hath done nothing ill. The kingdom and rule belong to him. Jesus in the garden, and he's faced before his Father in heaven. Not my will, but thine be done. How that stands in contrast with the selfish wish list of the godless. If you are at all familiar with these things, you'll know that the largest so-called church is in Texas. Some 40,000 people will gather. Perhaps they're even gathered at this moment to be told that God has a great plan to fill their bank accounts and to make them respected in the world. But when do you hear placed upon that list, humble me, break me? The rose only sends forth its fragrance when it has been crushed. Lord, if you need to crush me in order that the temple of the living God should be filled with the fragrance, then do so. So where does all this leave us? There's an army of 185,000 at the gate. Humanly speaking, there is no possibility of salvation. The sack of Jerusalem is imminent. And what is our prayer? Save us, yes. But ask this question, what will serve the purposes of God? If Jesus had come down from the cross at that time, then there would have been no salvation for you or for me. We have the benefit of the Gospels to give instruction. We have 2,000 years of Christian theology explaining that need to us. But of course, if we had been nailed to a cross beside Jesus, we can certainly understand why one of them said, save yourself and us. harder by far for us to understand how one could say to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I ask for nothing except that you might remember me. So small a request, so extravagant an answer. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If the Lord is pleased to bring our nation to its knees in ways as yet unimaginable to us, will we be crying out for that easier life which our grandparents knew a generation or two ago? Or will we join the ranks of Elijah? Now, Elijah was a man, but he prayed. And his desire was to see the glory of God revealed, that the reputation of God should not suffer loss. And if the wickedness of our generation demands God's judgment upon us, will we not yield, Lord, if it please thee, save us. But let thy name be glorified. And that truly is foremost in our prayers. Let God's holy name be glorified. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we hear of evil done in our land, which truly has been unthinkable to us and yet is perpetrated. Such wickedness, where men call that which is evil good and call that which is good evil. We would stand beside Hezekiah and Isaiah as they made their petitions known in the temple, knowing that thou and thou alone art sovereign in the affairs of men, that if it should please thee, thou couldst in a moment turn back the evil, in an instant cause that great horde of enemies of thy people to vanish from the scene. But we would, O God, not make our comfort the sole cause of our prayers, but thy great and glorious name, and ask thee, petition thee, Father, that if it please thee, that thou wouldst send revival. And those who even at this hour have no knowledge of the things that pertain to our God would be brought under the sound of the gospel and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou not, O God, return to this land in blessing? Nevertheless, Father, not our will, but thine be done. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, Amen.